The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Today we're going to be reading from Jude, verses 17 through 23. Jude is the final book before you get to Revelation, so if you could turn to the letter of Jude in your Bibles, 17 through 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Before we dive into looking at these texts, I'd like to take a few moments just to look at Jude as a whole and get a little bit of an understanding of this letter from Jude, who it is, what time maybe it was written around, who it was meant for, and kind of glean some of the highlights that we get from prior to these verses 17 through 23. So the book was written by Jude, the brother of James and Jesus, as is assumed, which came from Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, which refers to Judas, which is the same in Greek as Jude, as we know it. Jude was believed to be written around the mid-60s AD. The letter was not written necessarily to a specific group. It was a little bit more broad than we see some of the other letters, like we see from Paul going to the Romans or to Thessalonica or to the Corinthians. This one was just a little bit more broad, but it uses a lot of Old Testament references. And since it uses so many Old Testament references, we can kind of assume that this was written more for Jewish Christians or at least Gentiles that had a solid knowledge of the Jewish faith and Jewish customs and Jewish tradition. It is believed that there were some literary relationships between Jude and 2 Peter. We'll look at one part of this verses later that almost exactly mirrors between 2 Peter and Jude. And so they assumed that there was some kind of literary connection there, whether that meant that somebody had read this previously and was able to utilize some of the information, or if they were just battling similar situations and had somehow worked together. The goal of Jude as a letter was to encourage the church to defend the true faith. Believers are encouraged to resist false teaching and false distortions of the faith, and anything that really just goes against what was known to be true. They are called to spiritually discern teaching and be able to understand what is true and false. We're going to look a lot at spiritual discernment. And while this call is to defend the faith, there's an underlying call for the reader to persevere in the faith as well. And that, in turn, should impact how we defend the faith as we go out into this world. This call is applicable for us today just as much as it was in the time of the writing of this letter. Jude calls the people then to be resolute in the faith and defend the truth against any perversion or false teaching. I'd like to give you a quick rundown of Jude as far as the structure, some of the references that are made, and so that we can get that understanding of just how strong that Jewish undertone is and how strong that is in the letter. In verses 1 through 3, we start off with the opening charge, and I'd like to read that to you. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. As I said earlier, that we kind of get the general sense of who is writing this. saying that he is a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. We move on to verse 4, where we see the need to contend for the faith. From this, we get the feeling or the sense that Jude was going to write also another letter, but intended and was planning to write that and get it out to the people, but decided that this issue was more pressing. So preservation of the saints, persevering in the faith, defending the truth. He saw that as being of kind of a utmost importance at that time, which leads us to believe at least that the letter was, one, meant as an encouragement, but two, that whoever he was writing to, this kind of broader audience, was facing some real challenges when it came to contending for the faith and false teaching that was going on. In verses 5 through 10, we're going to see three Old Testament or literary references which are used to call to mind the history of false teaching and false doctrines and kind of help the reader to see why this issue is actually of importance and why we're concerned about this. He references the Israelites in the wilderness from Numbers 14, in which those that did not believe did not enter the promised land. He goes on to share the story of the rebellious angels, which is believed to be from Genesis 6 or from Isaiah 14. And then he finally shares the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we all know to be destroyed in Genesis 19. As the reader moves into verses 11, we receive some more Old Testament references. First, the story of Cain from Genesis 4 and the evil that he committed in killing his brother. We get the references to Balaam's error, which we find in Numbers 22 and 20 or through 25, where Balaam knowingly brought the people of Israel into sin which led to 24,000 Israelites dying in a battle. And then he shares another story, the rebellion of Korah, in Numbers 16, where he oversteps his proper authority, which was the rejection of God's leaders. And so he encouraged the people to reject God's leaders and not follow their directions. In verses 12 and 13, he gives the story that the false teachers were like selfish shepherds who were feeding themselves and tending to themselves rather than tending to the flock and the needs of the people, the needs of the sheep, which comes from Ezekiel 34:2. He shares the story of clouds without rain from Proverbs 25:14, calling to mind those who boast about something that they do not have themselves. And finally, he reminds the reader of Isaiah 57:20, wherein the wicked are described as a tossing sea that cannot be quieted and a toss of mire and dirt. And then we get into our verses today, which will be verses 17 through 23, from Jude, and 17 through 19 gives us a little more recent call to acknowledge false teaching and corruptness in our time. And we're going to look at those, like I said, in a little more depth. And then verses 20 through 23 is more of a personal call to believers about holding true to the faith and defending that truth as we look out on our world today. And then finally, we'll close out with the doxology in verses 24 and 25. So, brothers and sisters, as we look at this text, there's a couple things that I think are very important, but namely, the one thing that I really want you to keep your minds on is spiritual discernment. We are called to spiritually discern throughout the scriptures. We see this constantly brought up about being attentive to the scriptures. What are the scriptures saying? Being able to spiritually discern what's true and what's false, hold on to what's right and let go of what's wrong. And so that's kind of the general call that we see. But in this text, we're going to look at this again and then also see some very practical ways in which we can go about doing that and then how that impacts our interaction with the world. For an outline today, we're going to kind of look at this in three separate parts. We're going to look at evoke, endure, and engage, as you saw maybe from the title of this video. Evoke, endure, and engage. We're called to see the need to evoke the memories of the reader. In verses 17 through 19, we're going to look at the call to endure in the faith in verses 20 through 21. And we're going to see the call to engage in verses 22 through 23. So as we get started, we're going to look first at the call to evoke or to remember the words of the apostles. And so let's turn again to Jude, and we're going to turn from verses 17 through 19. So let's read through those again. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Jude starts this small section of his shorter letter here by calling the reader to remember the predictions of the apostles and in turn of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw earlier, Jude refers back to the stories from the Old Testament, building up to the things that they have been told, most recently from the Lord and from the apostles. In effect, he is trying to build up the case that false teaching is a real issue, is something that we as the church should be concerned about, and that we must be willing and ready to contend with it and not be fooled by it, because we've seen as he goes through those Old Testament references what happens when we fall into this false teaching and don't follow the true faith. False teaching should be a very big concern and a real concern for our church today, and should be a concern just as it was for Jude as he's writing this letter to the believers, for us in our churches and our communities and in our families. In verse 17, Jude calls the reader to evoke the memories of the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling us to remember such verses as we see in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15, that Paul shares, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their ends will correspond to their deeds." The men here are claiming to be on the same mission as those of the apostles, as those of the church. They're claiming to be on the same path, but yet they're leading on a path that goes towards destruction. They're leading others there as well. We know that Paul gave these similar types of warnings in Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy. This was a real issue that the church was facing as it began as an early church, and is something that we should be concerned about too, because false teaching is occurring today just as much as it was back then. However, where do the apostles get this information? And we see this again from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew chapter 7 verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Our Lord saw that there would be, in his time and in the future, a time where there would be wolves that were in sheep's clothing. It's probably a term you've heard a lot, talking about somebody who's being deceitful or dishonest or devious. Something that I think is really telling is about how Christ describes the wolves. Not that any of us have ever heard of wolves being not ravenous or not ready to rip something apart or seeking solely to devour, but he uses a very specific, he says that they are ravenous, that their goal is that they're ferocious and that they can rip apart things, that their goal is to destroy and tear up and eat the church alive. And so our Lord was very descriptive and very specific as he describes these things. He says that they're ravenous, which means that they're extremely hungry or voracious, and they're ready to just come into the church and tear it apart. They desire to destroy it. Jude uses his own way of saying this, and we see something similar in 2 Peter 3:3, which, as I was mentioning, they have some literary similarities. It says the same kind of thing, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." First, I'd like us to pay attention to the phrase, "in the last time." Whenever this phrase is used, which is similar to like words in Acts, Galatians, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, James, the last time means the time from the first coming of Christ until his return in the second coming. I think it's easy sometimes for us to kind of say, well, when do we really know the last days? When will we know when the last times are? For the scriptures make it very clear that we will not know the time or the day or the hour of our master's return. And so I think it's easy for us to sometimes assume that we, in turn, then can just be like, well, this isn't the last times, or we don't know when the last times are, so we don't have to worry about them. However, if we take it in this sense, as the sense of it's from Christ's first coming to his second coming, we're currently living in this time. We're in this last time today. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be aware that as we're reading this, this letter is just as meaningful for us, because it's saying what Christ is saying is, or what what Jude is saying through the words here, through God's words, is saying, in the last times, in your times, you need to be aware. As we get back to the text, we'll see that it calls out specific groups. It says there will be scoffers. What does that mean exactly? What is a scoffer? Well, a scoffer is described as someone who jeers or mocks or treats something with contempt or calls out in derision. Jude is talking about those that would scoff at the truth that was found in Christ and the law of God. This is what Jude is referring to here. The book as a whole gives us plenty of ways in which someone can do these things, and we'll be looking at some of those as we move forward. However, I'd like to just kind of briefly discuss this, like, how does one scoff? I'm sure that as I pose that question, maybe some things pop into your head, and you think of maybe somebody calling out or making fun of someone who's a believer, or just attacking someone for their beliefs, and all of those things would be true and correct. But I also want to pose a couple other ways that we're also going to be looking at. First would be that there's just a complete contempt or hostility, outwardly dismissing the truth, calling it false, using the Lord's name in vain, and saying that I don't care about what you say who God is or who you think God is. Secondly, it could be a more subtle, a simple lack of care, a simple just negligence or ignorance towards the truth and don't desire to learn about the truth. And then finally, there's the sense of false teaching, which I think Jude is really calling us to be attentive to, and that's those that are claiming to know the truth but don't actually know the truth, that are claiming to preach the truth but are preaching falsehood. And so those are the things that we really need to be pondering, is that scoffing can come in a variety of ways, and we need to be attentive to those things in our minds. The verse goes on to say that they're following their own ungodly passions. We see that Jude previously gave us understanding of who these people were in verses 4 and in verses 15 and 16. Who are they? In verse 4 it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." These are people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Towards the end of the verse 15 and into 16, it says, "The ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed, boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." We see that these scoffers will be those that are sensual, ungodly, grumblers, malcontents, following and desiring sin, loudmouthed boasters, desiring to gain their own advantage. How do these contrast with the fruits that should be of the believer? We know the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, and those are love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I would like to read those again just for the contrast. For scoffers, we see sensual, ungodly, grumblers, malcontents, following and desiring sin, loud-mouthed boasters, desiring to gain their own advantage. But for the fruits of the Spirit, those that are believers, those that can claim to be one of Christ, knowing Christ and being able to say that they have truly repented and have faith, those that have been claimed by God, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Think about that contrast and how different those are. One who is sensual and another that is finding true joy and peace in God instead of in the senses. One that's ungodly and one that is filled with the Spirit. One that grumbles and is angry versus one who is kind and loving. One who's malcontent and somebody who finds that true joy again in God. One who desires and follows sin and another who has self-control and is gentle. One who is a loudmouth boaster and one, again, who has that sense of kindness and gentleness. One who desires to gain their own advantage, and another one who desires to gain the advantage of God, that God might be glorified. So, brothers and sisters, think about those, how different those are. It goes on to say in these verses that these are people who also cause division. As we see in verse 19, it says that they will cause these divisions. They will be divisive people. The word used from Greek for divisions is apodiorizo, means two things. It means first, to make a distinction, but secondly, to separate oneself from another. The false teachers are in fact doing both of these because they're causing divisions between the people, creating false distinctions within them, false distinctions amongst the believers. For as we know in Colossians 3, it says that for those that are in Christ, here there are not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So they're all one in Christ. But also, these false teachers are separating themselves by being superior, acting like they are superior to others. We have seen this before. We see this in the Pharisees of Jesus' time. And we see this today in those that maybe claim some form of legalism as a way to gain heaven. Those that say you need to do X, Y, and Z to earn your place in heaven. As we saw in Luke 18, verses 9, it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then Jesus goes on to share the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going before God in the temple. The Pharisee giving himself the glory, saying, look at all I've done. Look at how righteous and holy I am. And the tax collector going before God and begging for mercy and saying, I am but a wretched sinner and I am in need of your grace. And Jesus ends this parable by saying, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. These false teachers are worldly people, or people that are of the world, solely focused on the world. Their hearts and their minds are completely engrossed in the things of this world. And we know that this is not good. Our minds must be on heavenly things, brothers and sisters. They must be on heavenly things. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or in 1 John 2:16 it says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of the possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. They are sensual people, focusing on their senses and not focused on God. Focusing on the things that appear pleasing to them and bring them some sense of satisfaction in this moment, rather than the things that are pleasing and satisfying to God. These false teachers are devoid of the Spirit. False teachers are spiritually dead. They are alive in body, but they are dead in the Spirit. They have not been regenerated. As 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. They have not been born of this imperishable seed. We don't always hear the new birth in this world. Not many people maybe talk about the new birth, but this was a staple of the preaching of the Puritans and of the Great Awakening time. The new birth. If they have not experienced this, if a person has not experienced this, then it's no wonder that they're causing divisions, separating themselves, saying, I'm better than you and I'm like perfect and you're not, or I know better because I'm more open or I'm more this or more that. It's no wonder that they're reigning in ungodly passions, that they have fruits that are not of the things of God, but their fruits are the things of this world. At this point, I feel like I've probably shown enough of false teaching and what are false teachers and what should we look for? But then the question becomes for us, those that are maybe listening, those that are members here at Grace Community Church, you might say, so what? I'm in a solid Bible-based church. We teach the scriptures. We exposit the text, and Lord willing, we glorify God in our worship and our prayers and our preaching and our fellowship. So why must I care? Why must I be concerned? Well, there's a few reasons. And first, these types of false teaching are happening everywhere. And so it's not something that just because we in our church maybe aren't experiencing doesn't mean that they aren't real and real issues that are happening in our world. We see this in the mega churches that are teaching prosperity gospel, and not saying that all are, but those that are. And we see this even in some smaller churches that are saying this is the way to truth. This is the way that you must stay only in this path, and that you can't have anything that wasn't what exactly the church says here, in the sense of legalism, in the sense of we should be divisive over secondary issues, or we should not associate with those people, because that's not the call that we have. We have the call to go out into the world to make, mark, and mature disciples. Secondly, we have friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, people in the streets, people in the stores, people all over the place that we're coming in contact with that might be a part of these kind of churches, one, or they're just not aware of the truth at all. They're lost. And third, we're regularly bombarded by people in this world, worldly people. Can't think of the last time that I picked up a newspaper, or I got my mail, or I was listening to something and there wasn't an ad for buy this or buy that, get this and be happy, get this and be happy. We're constantly bombarded by this world that says your senses are what matters, sensuality is what's important. It calls on our senses and says this will be what makes you truly happy. These things are laid before us all the time. And so as we look to these coming verses and we look to the call to endure in the faith and the call to engage this world, it's important that we evoke these memories, that we keep in mind that the reality is yes, false teaching is prevalent. Yes, false teaching is real. And so that we as Christians, as believers, must be willing to contend for the faith, must be willing to stay firm in the faith. So let's turn our attention then to verses 20 through 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So how do we go out approaching this world that is filled with false teachings? Well, before we even do this, we're called to endure in the faith. You see, as believers, there's a small word that starts this little verse 20, and it says, but you, beloved, but you are not like them. You are not like the false teachers. You are not like the ones that the apostles were trying to evoke the memory of. He's using this as a sign of contrast. He's using this conjunction to show that we are different. There's a differentiation between those of this world and those of the believers. You are beloved. You are not like the false teachers. You are different. You are not the same. And as different ones, what are you called to do? Well, he gives us those words here. He says, you are called to endure by building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, we must continue on the amazing path of sanctification. As I was listening to someone discuss this, it is like we're building a new temple foundation that is built on Christ as the cornerstone. And then the faith is built on him with the pillars of prayer, of love for God through obedience, his word, and staying alert. Here we get a few commands that will help us to endure in the faith. I personally, as I was reading this, I just love the fact that the word of God does not leave us with any doubts. He does not leave us with anything that is unsure or that we don't know. Instead, he gives us very clear and real and practical and applicable ways to make this a reality. How good is our God? Let's start with the first command, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. The question is, what does this mean? Well, first, this means that we must be building ourselves up in the scripture. How are we to defend the onslaught of false teaching of this world if we are not sure what the scriptures say? If we don't know the Word of God, if we don't know the Scriptures, we cannot fight effectively. How many times have we been faced by those that are teaching falsehoods and are afraid to defend because we just don't feel like we know the Word well enough? We're afraid to contend with those of false teaching, those that come and try to engage us to go and believe this or believe that, because we just don't know well enough to say, this is not true, this is not okay, this is not right. How many times have we faced those that are out in the world and they're saying, well, why is this wrong, or why is this okay, and why is this good, and why is this bad? And it's because we just don't know the Word. We must be active in the Scriptures. We must become doctrinally sound. And that means that we are under solid preaching, that we're studying the Word, that we're learning the truth, that we're studying the text and understanding and interpreting it well, so that we can then go and then share this truth with the world. We need to be pursuing spiritual growth and edification. We need to be growing in this faith. This means, yes, that we need to be under solid biblical teaching and preaching week in and week out. We must be building ourselves up. As we see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We must be rooted and established in the faith. To wage the battle for truth in our culture, we must be grounded in the Word of our God. The next command that we see is praying in the Holy Spirit. This may seem a little different, as we don't frequently hear people using this unless it's in some form of charismatic movement kind of format. And some people, I think, would automatically, when they hear praying in the Holy Spirit, that means solely used like having tongues or prophesying. However, I'm going to submit to you that this is not what the text is saying. We are not all to be charismatics, but rather to be praying in step with the Spirit, to be praying in step with what the Spirit has, the will of the Spirit, praying in line with the Lord's will and His desires. There are things that we can know and we can pray for, and these are the things that will keep us in step with prayers for the Lord's will. To know these, we need to go back to the first command, which is to keep ourselves built up in the faith, knowing the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, understanding the Word of God. Because if we know His words and they're ever on our lips, we can pray according to His will. We can pray these Scriptures and we can share His Word effectively. However, I will admit there are times that we don't know the Lord's will. We face a variety of things in our day and we don't always know how or what is God's will for these times. Well, this is the time then when we can pray as Jesus taught us, and we can say, Your will be done, Lord. Your will be done. The Spirit will help us to guide in prayer and keep our hearts in tune to the Lord. So our prayers are more of Your Lord, or Your will, Lord, versus here's what I want, Lord. More of God, Your will be done, rather than may my will be done. More of, Lord, Your ways are higher than my ways. More of, Lord, You were perfect in all of Your ways, and I am just a wretched sinner that is in need of You. As John MacArthur aptly puts it, and I would like to share this with you, he says, when we pray in the Holy Spirit, we submit ourselves to Him, rest on His wisdom, seek His will, and trust in His power. The third command we look at is to keep ourselves in the love of God. I want to start by being very clear here that this is kind of a tricky section, and I don't want any misunderstanding in the text. First, the electing love of God for the saved person is not up for debate or for something that we can work towards or something that we need to work to keep ourselves in. We do not have to work to keep ourselves in the midst of God's grace for His chosen people. This would equal some form of works righteousness, saving ourselves, working towards our salvation, which is just contrary to the gospel as a whole. This is not what the Scriptures teach. This is not any kind of reality that we need to work for our salvation. For God's electing love is truly unconditional and is truly of His own choosing and of His own desire. So now that we've established that, what is this talking about? What does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? Jude is talking about our day-to-day relationship with God and our response to Him as believers, how we respond as those that have been chosen by Him. We see that one of the hallmarks of Christian life is showing obedience to God based on the fact of His love for us and based on our love in response to Him. In John 15, verses 9 and 10, it says, this is Jesus talking, He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in His love." From this, we can again obviously say that when Christ says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you," does not mean that there was ever a time that the Father did not love the Son, that there was ever a time where God did not love His chosen people. This was not a conditional phrase. This was not some kind of if and then statement. It was a constant, never-ending unity of love. But he goes on to say that we must keep the commandments as a way of expressing this love. Not to earn it, but simply to show our love and our gratitude to God for His unconditional love in choosing us. And the final command of this section is to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So how do we wait, and what are we waiting for? In this, we are called to wait for the coming of Christ and His return. But how are we supposed to do this? With expectancy, with great expectancy. Going back to where we came from in these commands, we see ourselves building ourselves up, praying, keeping ourselves in the love of God. All of these things are leading us on this weight of great expectancy. As we remember the three parables from Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, where there's 5 that are prepared and there's 5 that are not. And when the bridegroom finally arrives after being delayed for a period of time, there was 5 that were ready, those who had been wise and brought the flask of oil for their lamps. We get the parable of the talents, where the master leaves his servants with money, and some of the servants used it wisely and built it up for the master, and another used it foolishly and buried it and didn't build it up. And finally, the judgment of the nations, when we'll see the coming of God in glory, where He'll separate the sheep from the goats. Brothers and sisters, if we are doing these things, if we're building ourselves up in the faith, if we're praying, if we're keeping ourselves in the love of God, following His commands, we are expectantly waiting for God. We should be keeping our eyes focused on the things of God, waiting for His return. We're called to endure. We are called to endure and wait anxiously for God, for Christ and His return. By doing these things, we are prepared for the onslaught of false teaching and any fears or concerns that come our way. We go into battle fully armed in the Word of God, His Spirit ready to defend us, ready to fight for the faith. We are ready to spiritually discern what is true and what is false. The final section here we see is the call to engage. Now that we've evoked our memories of the things that were taught by Christ and by the apostles, namely, that we be aware of false teaching, its presence, its reality. We have called to endure in the faith, once again, by building ourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now come to the end of the verses, where we are called to engage. Let's turn our attention to the final verses. And it says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh." These two verses are split up by semicolons in the English text, which creates kind of a natural separation, a natural distinction between these different groups of people. As I was studying and preparing for this sermon, I found the way that John MacArthur splits up these three groups to be very helpful, and I would like to use those to help us consider this. He splits them up into three groups. He says the confused, the convinced, and the committed. First, the confused. "And have mercy on those who doubt." as us believers being rooted in the faith, being able to identify falsehoods, being ready to share the truth of the gospel, we can have mercy on those who have doubt and are confused about what the faith really means. How often do we come in contact with people who are just plain confused, just don't know what to believe? I know that I have spoken to many people over time, and it's just real that they don't know what to believe. They don't know what's true or what's false. They've had different experiences even within the Christian faith, and so they don't know what is real and what's true and what's fake. They're confused. They're bombarded by a wide range of beliefs from a variety of faiths, both within the Christian realm, out of the Christian realm, by false teachers and atheists and agnostics. They're just plain confused. We're being told, though, that there's always this sense of there's something else that you don't know. There's always some sense of we don't know what to truly believe, but the scriptures are clear. There is truth. There is a true way to go. I believe that we can know this truth through these scriptures. And so we can then go out into the world and say, yes, I understand that it's confusing. Yes, I understand. We can be honest and say, yes, it can be challenging. When you don't hold on to the truth or when you don't know the truth, then it does seem like you're constantly being bombarded. It does seem like you're constantly being challenged. You're being asked to believe this and then believe this, and then this is right and this is wrong and this is okay and this isn't. And none of it's being based on the scriptures, and so it's a never-ending kind of flowing, as we saw earlier in the text, where it's these seas that are just picking up dirt and mire, and so we don't know what's true. But the scriptures, if we use the scriptures as our base, give us this sense of truth. We know what the truth is. And we can critically then consume the truth, and we can know what the truth is. And we can critically look out on the world and be able to identify what's true versus what's false. But let's not be confused or unaware ourselves that this has been happening since the early church. This has been an issue that we've experienced for a long time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The people of Corinth, who had heard the truth of the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and they were still struggling, they were still being bombarded by false teaching of all kinds. Think about it today, how much more issue this is. It's no wonder that people are confused and bewildered and just struggling to know what's real. When we have so much access, we have the internet and TV and social media and just a variety of relationships that we may never have had before. We're constantly being bombarded. Before we move on in the text, I want to take a moment and just consider some things about our society today, and one thing that I think we really need to be aware of. This can manifest itself, this sense of kind of confusion, as a positive thing, in the sense of saying, well, if I just don't believe, I'm being tolerant or open-minded. I'm being accepting of people's differences, in the sense of you can believe whatever you want and it's okay. While I will agree that there are times that we can be tolerant of people, that we should be tolerant of people, we also need to be acknowledging the fact that we know truth and we need to be real about that truth, because the truth is the truth that leads on the path toward salvation. And so we need to be honest with truth. We must be loving. We must be kind. We must be patient and humble as we approach people and share the truth of the gospel. We must be willing to acknowledge that, yes, this is a struggle, but that there is a path that will lead towards salvation, that leads towards the narrow gate that leads us into heaven. But there's a path that many find themselves on that is wide and will lead them towards destruction, even though it feels easy, even though it feels right. Remember, brothers and sisters, we're not called to be superior as we approach anyone, like false teachers causing division, but we are to have mercy, showing love and compassion, guiding people to the knowledge of the truth. We must show mercy to those who are caught in this world between truth and error. We're not called to belittle. We're not called to just call them out in a negative or unhealthy or unhappy way, or a happy way. But we're called to just share the truth in love. and understand that this is being compassionate, that loving them, we must be compassionate and kind, showing mercy and helping them, leading them towards truth. The next division between this, we had the confused. Now we're going to look at the convinced. We see in the beginning of verse 23, it says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. This is talking to those who are convinced of false teaching. They do not realize that they are already walking along the hot coals that are leading them towards the fire of destruction. They cannot sense the burning under their feet as they only see the warmth ahead of them. They think that this warmth that they're going towards is the correct path, but it's just a path of destruction. And that this fire will eventually consume them and will not bring them the warmth that only comes through the Spirit. This is a great task that we have in front of us, to engage those that are convinced, that are walking along this wrong path. We must be willing and able to share the truth of the gospel, pointing out the path that truly leads to salvation. As we see in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, it says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We must be willing to be used by God to share the truth of the gospel. God will save who he chooses. And amen to that. He will save who he chooses. But we must be willing to be used for the sharing of the gospel, for its sake, for the sake of God's call for us. So how do we do this? What does this mean? When we think of someone who is walking down this path, I know to myself I am tempted to say, Lord, how can I do anything? What can I do? What can I do that would ever change this person? Brothers and sisters, we are called to reach in, to snatch them, to steal, to grab a hold of them and drag them back out of the fire. We're called to just grab a hold of whatever we can and pull them back. The way in which we do this is by breaking down false beliefs that they hold, that we're breaking down their false convictions. I think back on my own life and on testimonies of many that I have heard, and one common denominator is always the truth. The fact that when we hear God's word, his truth, his gospel, and it's our underlying common denominator, it's powerful, and it can bring even the most convinced person out of this fire. Even those who are sure of their ways can be shown the correct path, the path that leads to life. Think about the testimonies of those that you have heard that knew God, but realized many years later that they never really knew God. They had been following some false idol of who they thought God was, who they thought God, like what God really was, making the sense of who they wanted him to be versus who he really was based on his word, based on the truth. Brothers and sisters, let us reach in and pull back these people, sharing this truth, breaking down the barriers and the enforcements that are around their heart. And finally, to the committed, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. These are the people who are truly committed. They are dedicated to their false belief. They have made it their own. They've laid claim on it. No doubts, not willing to move. We are called to engage even these individuals. These might even be the people who are teaching these falsehoods, that are out proclaiming falsehoods. However, I want to start off by showing that this section says we must do this with mercy, with fear. What does this mean? We are called to be merciful, but must do so with fear. I do not believe that this means we should be afraid, for this is not what we are called to in Scripture, for we know that that's not the spirit within us. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We do not need to have fear, but we must be cautious as we approach any situation like this, ensuring that we're prepared in mind and in spirit to battle the falsehoods that lay ahead. Jude in this section uses the Greek word for garment, chiton, which refers essentially to a person's underwear. And the word for stained he uses is spilo'u. In this, he is calling us to think of underwear that is stained by bodily fluids. So when we think of this, we're automatically can be think of, man, I don't want to be handling that. It sounds disturbing to us. It sounds kind of appalling to us. If you have ever changed a diaper, and I have, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it is not a pleasant thing to deal with. And as soon as we do, we go and we wash our hands repeatedly just to get rid of this feeling of just kind of being dirty. Similarly, Jude wants the reader to think about these things. He wants us to have the same sense of caution as we approach the situation and being prepared and saying, okay, as I approach this, that this is not a pretty sight. This is not something that's going to be easy, but I can get through this if I am prepared. Our desire should be that we don't want to be stained by false teaching. We don't want to hold on or have something just enter our minds and latch on. We all know that the evil one uses small twistings of the truth, and therefore we must be cautious. We've seen this from the very beginning when Satan asked Eve, is that what he really said? Is that what he really meant? Is that what God really means? We see this again as Christ is out in the desert and the devil approaches him and he uses scripture and he says, lest you cast your foot against a stone. He's saying, I'm going to just twist this a little bit. Just twist it a little bit, but we know the truth. If we hold on to the truth, then we can defend the truth and we can say, you're interpreting it wrong. You're saying it wrong. You're using it wrong. This is not God's intent for this word. But in wisdom, then we can now engage. Having previously followed the commands to endure in the faith, we can have confidence and the power of the Spirit as we do so. Brothers and sisters, being cautious does not give us an excuse to not engage, though. We are still called to engage. When Christ, in the great command at the end, when he lays it out for us, he doesn't put any stipulations on it. He doesn't say, only if it's comfortable, or only if it works for you. And rather, he says, this is what you're called to do. He calls us in the Great Commission, he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There is no excuse for us to not engage, but we must be cautious as we do so. We must be willing to go out and share the truth as we saw. We must be willing to lead people away from the error and show them the truth of repentance and faith in Christ. I want to once again emphasize that no one's doing this, that we are not saving people, that God is the one that does the saving, and we are merely instruments in his work. But we do so with love, showing mercy, because we know the truth of the word. As we come to a close, I would like to mention that I realize we're in some very strange times. And so this text applies just as much as it ever has. As we face this disease that's running rampant through our world, we have those that are out trying to sell some magical or miracle prayer or some special miracle oil that will protect you from illness or disease. We have people that are coming up with all kinds of wild reasons as to what the purpose is in this, and that, that this caused it or this caused it. We that know the truth must be willing to share the truth, pointing people away from these falsehoods, pointing people away from these things, telling people that this is profiting off of this is not true, that this is false doctrine, and teaching and guiding people to the truth of Christ and him crucified. We're reminded ever so much during this time of how important it is that as people are struggling through feelings of being lost and feelings of struggling with what's true and what's real, as they're afraid because of what is going on in our world, how much more should we be sharing the truth of the gospel? How much more should we be sharing the truth that Christ came to this earth, that he died on a cross, as a propitiation for sin that will lead to eternal life if we have repentance and faith. And finally, brothers and sisters, God's grace through Jesus Christ, I want to remind you, requires a whole life response. This means that we must continue to build ourselves up in this glorious faith that we have received. We must be praying in the Holy Spirit and keeping our eyes and desires fixed on those things that are above, on the things of God's will, putting ourselves and our trust fully in Him. We must be keeping ourselves in the love of God for this, and following in His scriptures, teaching the things that God has taught us in His scriptures, that we must follow the Lord, obey His commands, that we must show our love by doing these things. And finally, we must be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. With these things in mind, we can come to share truth as an outpouring of the work of the Spirit within us.